Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans, which is the greatest letter ever written. And we're dealing with the first verse of Romans chapter 1. And I'd like to turn to that so we can read that verse again. We get too deep into it, forget what we're talking about. Romans chapter 1. Verse 1, Sister Charlotte.
Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God.
So three things. He's a bondservant, and of course that word servant is doulos in the Greek, which means slave. So he's a bondslave of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Number two, he's called as an apostle, and then number three, he's set apart for the gospel of God. So we're on I'm going to go back to page 13 in the middle. We're talking about what it means to be an apostle. There's a lot of people today that say they are apostles. There's even some ladies who say they are apostles in a modern church, and they are not. And one of the reasons they are not is because of what the apostles did. What did the apostles do that can never be done again, that cannot be repeated?
That walked with Jesus.
Yeah.
Established the church.
They established. Now, you're talking about physically, literally walk with Jesus, right? But now, Paul, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he saw Jesus. He didn't actually walk with him. But Brother Claude said that they established Christianity. They established the church. How did they establish the church? Did they build a lot of buildings? What did they do? What?
They actually created
the gospel. So by the doctrine of their what they taught. So if you look at Ephesians 2, you see that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets and the apostles. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So Jesus is not the foundation of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the foundation. Huh? Jesus is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. How so? How are they the foundation?
Well, they gave us scripture.
By what they taught, right, exactly. So it is what they taught, not building buildings. And so what we have today in the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, is what they taught. And so a church today should be teaching the same thing. So we're not to be creative, we're not to be spiritual entrepreneurs. We are to be preaching and teaching and believing and defending and obeying the very same doctrine. It's called the teaching of the apostles, or the doctrine of the apostles, which is the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, what about the 39 books of the Old Testament? Do we throw those away?
No.
Why not?
They're prophets, and that's part of the foundation that the church is built upon. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of
right.
Those 39.
If you don't know what was promised, you don't know when it was how and when and why it was fulfilled. So we need both.
Yes.
The Old and the New Testaments. When they were collecting the books, when the church was receiving the documents to create what is now called the canon of sacred scripture, or the rule of faith of the Christian church, they talked about discarding the Old Testament. And there was a lot of discussion about it back then. This is 1700 years ago and 1800 years ago. And one of the comments was, you know, we're all scholars of the Old Testament, and so we understand the Old Testament. But people who are reading the Bible today are not scholars of the Old Testament. So they need to keep, we need to keep the Old Testament in the canon of sacred scripture. So, the canon of sacred scripture comprises 39 books in the Old Testament, which, by the way, is more books than the Jews originally had, because some of the larger books were broken out into more books. So they didn't have 39 books. They had fewer than that. But the 39 books of the Old Testament and then the 27 books of the New Testament, the 66 books of the Holy Bible. So your Bible is actually a small library containing 66 books. And it took toward the end of the 4th century for the church to gather all of the documents together into one place. Before that time, some churches had some books, other churches had other books, or they had copies, or they weren't complete. Now we have all 66 books in one location, and we don't think anything of this because it's all we've ever known. But this was a big deal when it was done. Now, my question is this. Why did the church wait nearly four centuries before they collected all the books and put them into one location? It's a real simple answer.
Because they wasn't all written yet.
Yeah, they were. By the end of the first century, they were all written.
They needed to have what God intended to be in the Word, not everything else. It needed a compilation of what God...
Right, but couldn't they have done that in the second century? Why did they wait 4 centuries?
Because that's when people started coming out with false books.
Right. This is a response to a heresy. There's nothing in the Old Testament that tells anybody to collect all the books and put them in one location. Jesus never said to do that. So they didn't know they were supposed to do it. And so there was a guy named, now I call him Marcion, because if you call him by his real name, it's Martian, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. People think he's from the planet Mars, but it's not M-A-R-T-I-A-N. It's M-A-R-C-I-O-N. It's pronounced Martian, but I call him Marcion so that people will know we're not talking about some extraterrestrial being. But he gathered the books that he liked and discarded all the rest and said, I've got the real books. And he started teaching that. And the church says, whoa, Nelly, wait a minute. So we need to collect the right books in order to have a response to this heretic. Now, when they started doing that, everybody and his brother came out with manuscripts. And they had, I don't know, 27,000 books that were offered, and the overwhelming majority of them were foolish to begin with, but you had little old ladies that said, my nephew wrote this, would you please put this in the canon of scripture? And they looked at it and they said, no, we're not. And so they came down, they boiled down 2,700 books or whatever it was, down to 27 real quick, but they had a problem with Hebrews, they had a problem with 2 Peter, they had a problem with the book of the Revelation, and it took a little bit longer for them to realize what the writer of Hebrews was teaching. And this is interesting because when I was growing up in the church, I was taught that chapter 6 of Hebrews taught that not only could you lose your salvation, but you can go so far as you can never get it back. And I was taught that's what chapter 6 taught. And I believe that. And they did too. Some of the people back then did too. And that's why they had a problem with Hebrews. But then they realized that's not what the writer of Hebrews was teaching. And then when I went through Hebrews here at the church, by the time I went through 5 chapters and got to chapter 6, it was anticlimactic because it was a piece of cake to interpret chapter 6 when you've already had 5 chapters under your belt. You got the logic of the writer in your mind. And so there were 2 books out, so they accepted 2 Peter and Hebrews and the book of the Revelation. There was a book, though, there were 2 books that almost made it into the canon of Scripture that were not included. Anybody want to take a stab at those 2 books? You can get them now for free on the internet. I've got both of them.
Enoch?
No. There was some books called 1st and 2nd and 3rd Enoch, but those were not considered. One is called The Shepherd, and it was written by a guy named Hermas, so it's called The Shepherd of Hermas. And then there was the Didache, and I forget who wrote the Didache. You read the books, and they read like Scripture. There's only one reason why those two books were not included. And because in the beginning of the book, the guy who wrote it said, this is not inspired. Or words to that effect. And so they took him at his word and said, okay, we want inspired manuscripts. We want, I thought you were saying my microphone was falling off. We want books that God breathed out in the canon. And that's what we've got. And so for years and years and years and years and years, they had the scrolls. And scribes faithfully copied, because the scrolls got old, and that you rolled them out. And you, if you had a big book, you had to have several scrolls. And you rolled them out and read. And Hebrew is read from right to left, not from left to right. In Greek, all the verbs are at the end of the sentence, instead of at the beginning. And so they had to learn Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic in order to read. And they were reading into the church in the original languages. And then they realized that people didn't have a clue what they were talking about. And so they started bringing it into the common man. And it went into the common language of the first century, which is Koine Greek, which was the language of the mariners, the people that owned shipping companies. And they shipped cargo all over the world, which allowed the gospel to go on those ships and be spread around the world very quickly. And so within 300 years, Christianity was in Great Britain to the west and India to the east. And it was the largest religion in the history of the world and still is to this day. Now, I understand that there's a lot of people who lay claim to being Christians that aren't Christians, but I'm just saying overall, Christianity is the largest religion in the world. It is not true to say that Islam is the largest religion. It's not. But some of the main places that Paul taught in what is today modern day Turkey, the church at Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, those cities are now in what is called modern day Turkey, which is predominantly Muslim. And the theological seminaries were in Syria and in northern Africa, which is predominantly Muslim now. And so the reason the Muslims did that is they wanted to wipe out Christianity. There is nothing in the Quran that makes Jerusalem an important city to the Muslim faith. Their cities are Mecca and Medina in Saudi Arabia. The house of Saud, and they are in Jerusalem for only one reason, and that's to stick their finger in the eye of the Christians and the Jews. And so Paul went around all these areas, and he was one of the greatest evangelists, the greatest missionary. He made missionary trips to all these places on ships, and he was shipwrecked, and it's amazing. This man had an amazing life. According to history, he was about 4'10" tall. But he was a giant in the faith, and so at the top of page, let's look in the middle of page 13, where we have the ministry and the suffering of an apostle. This is one of the things that these modern day apostles are forgetting about. There are some within the modern church who lay claim to be a modern apostle, and they use the basic definition of the Greek word, which is apostolos, which means one who is sent, and so anybody can lay claim to that. I've been sent by God, and so therefore I'm an apostle. Well, they were sent to do something, and what they were sent to do is create Christianity by receiving the divine revelation of the New Testament and by articulating it, by writing it down, and so they had a hugely important ministry. And so even though that is the definition of that Greek word, what these people purposely leave out is both the ministry and the suffering of an apostle. So what did the apostles in the Bible actually do, and how did they suffer? So let's look at the ministry of the apostles from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 at the bottom of page 13, Sister Colleen.
And he called the 12 together.
Okay, hang on. Where did he get the 12?
After he prayed, he selected 12 from among his disciples.
Right. So there was a sea of people out there. And he called them all disciples. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes. And it actually means a student or a learner. And so there were four kinds of Methetes. There were those who were already saved, and there were those who were lost within the group that was following Jesus. Now, why would a lost person follow Jesus?
For the goodies.
For the goodies. They got healed, or they were interested, they were curious.
Got fed.
Then, so there was on these two extremes, those who were saved and those who were lost. But then in the middle, there were those who were on their way to being saved, and there were those on their way to walking away and leaving Jesus standing in the middle of the road. So there's all four of these in this sea of people. And Jesus went up in the mountain and prayed all night long to purposely choose certain men. Huh? Purposely choose certain men. And there's three men that I want to draw attention to. There is Matthew, who was a tax collector. And a tax collector was despised by the Jews because he had betrayed the Jewish people, sold his soul to the Roman government, and was collecting confiscatory taxes from the people, and then sending his bodyguards in there to beat them up or break their legs if they didn't pay, and then give what Rome wanted, and then he get to keep the rest. So he was fabulously wealthy. And Matthew left his table, the Bible said. Jesus said, follow me. He got up and walked off from his table, leaving his wealth, leaving his ability to earn an income. But he had been a tax collector. And then there was called Simon the Zealot, who was a member of there was four religious groups in Israel in the first century. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of their day. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't even believe in a supernatural God. Then there was the Essenes, who were the mystics of that day, the people that had the dreams and the visions, and they fasted all the time, and they didn't get involved in the affairs of this life. And then there was the Zealots, who were the first original terrorists in the Middle East. One of the groups of the terrorists was called the Sicarii, and it was named after this small curved knife, and their robes had these long sleeves, and they hung down, and they would take the knife and they would hold it in their robe, and then when the Roman dignitary was coming by and all the Roman soldiers were there, they would come by behind a Roman, reach around, slice his neck, and then go back into the crowd so they wouldn't be caught. So they believed in kidnapping and extortion and murder, all in the name of God, because they wanted a pure religion and they wanted to kill anybody that was not pure. And so if you ever said they were doing something wrong, they'd kill you too. And so you had these two extremes within the apostles. Matthew, who had betrayed the people. Simon, who would kill you if he thought you had betrayed the people of God. And there's not a hint anywhere of any friction between them. This is what salvation should do to all of us. Remove the animosity that we have with one another, the racial stereotypes, the barriers that we place between rich and poor and men and women and old and young and educated and uneducated and black and white and yellow and brown and everything in between. And so salvation should eliminate all of that. And we're all sinners and we're all deserving of damnation. And we've all been given the grace of God. And then finally, the third guy was, of course, Judas, who betrayed the Lord, who was Iscariot. And Judas was a very popular name in the first century. The Hebrew was Judah, after one of the original sons of Israel, and the Greek was Judas. And when Judah, or Judas, who was the half-brother of Jesus, he had the same mother. Jesus didn't have Joseph as his father, because God was his father. But he had Mary as his mother, and Judah had Mary and Joseph as his mother and father. So he didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. And then he believed. So he changed his name, because of Judas Iscariot, to Jude. And that's why we have the book of Jude and not the book of Judas. Nobody would read it. It's the same thing that happened in the second half of the 20th century with a very popular German name, Adolf.
Yep.
Nobody names their sons Adolf anymore. Now, they might be doing it now because it's been in a time, but for a long, 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 long time, nobody named their sons after Adolf Hitler. So, I've got all this stuff going on, and you have to think, Jesus prayed, well, Judas was a mistake then. No? He prayed all night long to pick a man that could resist the grace of God for 3.5 years. Now, I personally believe that Judas was given the power that Colleen is going to read about, because if he didn't have that ability to heal the sick and cast out demons, he would have stood out like a sore thumb.
Yes.
So even lost people can have some of these abilities. And that's a mystery to me. I don't understand why that would be, but the Bible says that it is, and so that's what I believe. So after he called the 12 together, so this is a group out of a group. It's actually a group out of a group out of a group. You got the larger group of Mathetes, you got a smaller group of the believing Mathetes, and then you got 12 out of them. And what he called the 12 together, and what in verse 9?
And gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases.
Boom, right there. Gave them that power and authority. Okay.
So he can give it to the lost because he's God.
Evidently, that's true. And I don't understand that, because it is greatly confusing to most people. Why would God do that? But the Bible says that he does, and so I have to back off. But he gave them power and authority, so the demons knew that they had this authority. So they didn't argue with the devil. They didn't have the movie The Exorcist was written by a bunch of Roman Catholics, and that's not the way that exorcisms are done. Jesus speaks to the demon and they leave. You don't have to, I plead the blood of Jesus and have the cross and the holy water and all this other stuff. That's ridiculous. You don't have much authority if you're having to go through all that.
Some of the demons begged him to allow them to leave.
Right. Because they knew, he said, if you come before our time, because they knew there's a time they're going to be damned. See, devils believe. They know. They can't repent. See, we think repentance is just wholesale, that everybody can repent if they want to. The reason they don't want to is because they haven't been given that gift. So only those who are given the gift of repentance, the Bible calls it granting them repentance. So you have to be granted repentance. So you see somebody and you talk to them till you're blue in the face and it's like water off a duck's back. And you say, why in the world would they want to resist the grace of God? God's not dealing with them. And they're not going to come to Jesus until God starts dealing with them. So our time should be spent in two things, pleading with them to repent and praying that God will touch their heart. Because if God doesn't touch their heart, they're not coming.
Amen.
And that is, golly, man. Well, that's the rules. And God set it up that way. So how did you come? Well, I came because I wanted to. Why did you want to and they don't? So sooner or later, you're back to the same thing. God did something, and an old Negro spiritualist says, something got a hold of me. Yeah. Well, amen to that. And that's why I'm saved. I had nothing to do with it. Something got a hold of me. So that something is the Holy Spirit. And so he came and dragged me to Jesus. Jesus received me, looked at me as a gift from the Father and received me, washed me and cleansed me, said he's going to keep me saved until the end. You're not going to lose a one. And so that's why you stay saved. I want to ask you, are you still saved? Yet Jesus is still keeping me. And so another way to say the same thing is saying, I'm keeping on keeping on. Because I'm keeping on repenting. I'm keeping on pressing in. I'm keeping on believing. You don't believe one time and you got your ticket punched and now you're in. That's not the way this works. You keep on believing. You keep on praying. You keep on repenting. You keep on loving. You keep on changing. So you're kept saved because you get convicted of sin and you repent and turn. That's ongoing in your walk, or you're not saved. And you're just kidding yourself. So, and that's based upon a love for God that you have, that God gave you, the gift of love for God. And it's powerful, is it not?
Yes.
And the Bible says it constrains us. It's like a horse that you pull back on the reins. We want to go over here, and the love of Christ constrains us. And it stops us from many things that we would want to do that are not of God. So keep reading, sister.
He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing.
Now, why those two things? Why proclaiming the kingdom of God and then performing healing?
Well, proclaiming the kingdom is the message. The healing is the proof of the authority.
Proof of the authority. And in the kingdom, there'll be no sickness. So, look at 3, verse 3.
And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece.
Okay, now wait a minute. Later on, he tells them, sell what you have and buy, and take money, and have a sword. Here he says, don't take anything. So what this is like a day job. They're going out in the daytime, preaching the gospel, casting out devils, healing the sick, and then they're coming back at night, reporting to Jesus what they did. And then Jesus would say, that's good, that's not good, don't do that, say this, don't say that. And then they go back out again, and then they come back, and Jesus is like the master who is schooling them, training them on how to do.
This is training for what's coming.
That's exactly right. So that's why they weren't going to take anything for their journey. People quote this and say, Christians are not supposed to own anything, and they build a religion out of that. But that this was temporary. And when Jesus got ready to leave, he said, take everything that I didn't want you to take before.
Take it all now.
Because now you've got to stay here because I'm leaving. Okay, and look at 4 and 5 and 6.
Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began to go throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere.
So this is organic healing. This is not what you see on TV where people fall on the ground and they shake them and they put their hands on their head and I think I hear better, I think I feel better, I think I'm okay, and they get up out of wheelchairs and then they sit right back down after the cameras moved off of them. This is organic healing. This is real medically documented organic healing. This is a tumor in your brain and it's gone. You only have one eye. God puts an eye in your eye socket. You got a withered arm, it stretches out. You're going to have ankle bones. God creates ankle bones. This is real sure enough healing. And the Bible teaches that the apostles had the very same power and authority over disease and demons, and they had the very same authority to preach the very same message. They were to preach the same message that Jesus preached.
Now, in verse, where was it? Verse 4. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. I wonder if there's a couple of reasons for that. You go to one spot and let everybody come to you instead of trying to go wandering through the city and preaching in 14 different places. And for another, you go to the first house you're invited to stay at, and you don't try and move up into a nicer house when some richer person comes along and says, come stay at my
Correct.
House.
Correct.
So that's just speculation on my part. But
right. And this is also the precursor to the church. Right. So you're going out from a location. Yes. Now, he also said in another gospel record, not Luke, but he said, eat what is put before you.
Yes.
Meaning they could eat unclean food, because this might be Gentiles. This was radical. And so people would come to them, the sheriff, the mayor, the city policeman, the jailer, the warden, and say, you've got a Jew in your house that's not supposed to be in here. We don't want Jews in our city. And they put pressure on the guy, and the guy said, look, I want y'all here. I love Jesus, but y'all got to go, because, see, he's a coward. And he's not willing to suffer for the Lord's sake. And so they left, but that man was not blessed. And so they had all kinds of problems. They had all kinds of, you know, it's just, there's a group of people right now in modern church life, and they feel like God has anointed them with perfect wisdom and perfect whatever. And their job, they think, is to go around to every church and try to straighten the preacher out. and they migrate from one church to the next. And all they do is criticize and condemn and rebuke. And they try to undermine the preacher in his own church. And they're just a bunch of rebels. And they're not of God. That's not the way God works. And, God works through, if you notice in the Bible, there's an order that is respected. And, when you go to a church and undermine the preacher and then you get the kind of doctrine you want in that church, just wait just a few minutes and somebody's going to undermine you. So when you unleash this rebellion into the people, everybody picks it up and everybody becomes a theologian. And it's impossible to, the church disintegrates very quickly after that. And I've been around the block a little bit, and you can see these people pretty quickly. And they'll come, I've got a revelation for your church, or God's spoken to me about you, or whatever, and they'll come and they'll try to talk you into letting them prophesy over the people. And you don't even know whether these people are saved or not. And I've had 150 of them come to this church through the years. And the only thing, you can't convince them, you can't reason with them, you can't talk to them. The only thing you can do is get them out of here as quick as possible. Because they're going to go somewhere else and do the same thing. They're never satisfied. And it doesn't matter whether what they say is biblical or not. The fact that they said it makes it true, according to them. Because they have a direct line to heaven. And they're not planted anywhere. Nobody is in authority over them. They're just all by themselves. They're renegades. And that was true back then too. And so you had that going on. And you had, don't listen to Peter. We've got the real revelation of God. And you had all this conflict going on. Wherever the apostles went, they were talked about. Remember, there was a lady in one of the cities that followed behind them and said, "These are the men of the Most High God." Well, she was demon-possessed. So they weren't impressed with her free advertising she was giving them. And so Peter, one of them, turned around and rebuked the devil that was in her. And then that created a conflict because she was being sold to other people to prophesy the future. And her handlers were making money off of her. And so you had the same kind of graft and corruption and insincerity and people playing games back then as you have today. So there might be a lot of reasons why they couldn't stay in a particular house, but it was a chance for these people to receive the New Testament version of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back into Jerusalem, they put it for a time being over into Obed-Edom's house. And Obed was a Gentile. And his crops were blessed, his cows put more calves in the, and his wife didn't nag him, and his children minded him, and his dog didn't bite him. Everything was blessed. And he's a Gentile. So the Ark of the Covenant in the New Testament is the preaching and teaching of the gospel. The glory of God in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the glory of God. And so when Jesus is exalted and heralded, the Ark of the Covenant symbolically has come to that home, and the people that receive it are supposed to be blessed, even though they may be persecuted. But when they're not spiritual enough to see the blessing, or they don't recognize it, and they tell the apostles to leave, the commandment is to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, and you do that as you leave the city. And you're supposed to do it on Main Street in downtown, right in front of everybody. So everybody knows that God Almighty has rejected this man and his house. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. So, you're fixing to say something.
Yes, sir. I was wanting to say, the time the apostles was sent out by Jesus, was it a time before the time he was sent out that they had trouble casting out demons? Mm-hmm. Or is it during the time he sent them out? Because there was a time when they couldn't cast out a certain set of demons.
Right.
So they didn't have
Right. Enough. This was early on in the ministry.
Early on.
Right. And I'm sure they had setbacks. I mean, everything wasn't just glorious and rosy. They had trouble. They had persecutions. They had all kind of things. The Bible just, Luke doesn't get into all that because he's trying to make a point about something else. But the gospel is as loved and as hated today as it was back then. Jesus is the single most controversial figure in all of human history. He is loved by more people around the world than any other person, and he is despised and hated by more people around the world than any other person. And it's a mystery. Why would you love a perfect, I mean, why would you hate a perfect man? What does that say about you? I heard a man fussing at his wife the other day, just tearing her apart in the store. And I walked over to him and I said, can I get you something to think about? Just think about this. If she's that dumb and stupid, what does that say about you? Because you married her. He goes, I never thought about that. I said, well, you married her. So if she's that dumb, you dumber. He didn't really appreciate it, but he had to answer it. So, now there are many teachings in the modern church about physical healings and the casting out of demons, and most all of them have a qualifier. Both the one performing the healing and the one being healed must have enough faith, or else the healing will not occur. Just talk to him. He's a dear man. In fact, he is the announcer on my radio broadcast. He does the announce. He's the voice of the announcer in the ending. Precious man. He loves Jesus. And his wife had cancer a few years ago, and she died. And he told me Friday, he told me that, he said, brother, I'll tell you, right up in the moment she closed her eyes in death, we thought she was going to rise up out of that bed. And he was led down a primrose path by this doctrine. And then after she dies and is not raised, then they cop out and they do the crawfish and they say, well, she's got the ultimate healing. You don't get to claim that. You said if we had enough faith, she'd be healed. So now you're copping out when she's not healed. You need to say what you believe, that they didn't have enough faith, and that's why she died. So she died because the people around her didn't have enough faith, and she didn't have enough faith. Now, if she went to heaven, she had enough faith to be saved, but she didn't have enough faith to be healed? Really? That's kind of dumb. So I'm telling you, and we can talk about this as long as you want to, that doctrine that is rampant in the modern church that says you have to have enough faith to be healed, it is always God's will to heal you unless there's not enough faith. That's of the devil. It is the most cruel and heartless doctrine. Had a lady right sitting on this part right here with a bandana on her head, dying with brain cancer, had four little babies. The church in Biloxi, Cedar Lake, Assembly of God, so you'll know who it is. Sent her over here for me to get her healed. That's what they said. Get her healed, Brother Blair. And she said, I don't know why God is mad at me. I don't know what I've done. I've repented of everything that I can think of, and God's not healing me because he's mad at me. So here's a woman that's saved, that has completely lost all hope of God loving her because he doesn't heal her. Because of that doctrine. And I tried as quick as I could, because was only here for a few minutes, to try to tell her that doctrine was of Satan. It wasn't of God. It's not the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible has never taught it. It's exciting. It's exciting. It's stimulating. And everybody gets all ramped up about it. But I would suggest that more than 95% of all the people everywhere in the world that are being prayed for based upon that doctrine are not healed. So if you had a chance to crash, if you had a 95% chance the airplane you got on was going to crash, would you get on it? Not me. So anything that's 95% a failure is a pretty bad thing. And I told this brother, I said, more than, because he was saying, you know, if we had enough faith, I said, brother, stop. It wasn't God's will. Now he said, well, why wouldn't it be God's will to heal my precious loved one? That's between them and God, not you. So what's happened as a result of it? Have you drawn closer to Jesus? So we humans are not in the best position to determine what is good and what is bad. in life. Let me explain. A little girl jumps off a pier and breaks her neck, becomes a quadriplegic. We say, well, that's bad. Humanly speaking, that is bad. She's now in a wheelchair. She has to have somebody feed her and help her go to the bathroom for the rest of her life. And she followed, and this is a real story, and she followed healing evangelists all over the country. Her mom and daddy bought her van, and they traveled all over the country to try to get her healed. And the last night, they were in a, and it's a big name evangelist, and he walked over to have about 35 of these people in wheelchairs. He said, tonight, every one of you will walk home out of your wheelchair. And he had the service, and he never even addressed them. Ended the service, and they were sitting over there just devastated. So she went home that night to try to kill herself. You know why? Because God, obviously, is against her. Because that's what that doctrine lends people to think. So that's the night she was saved. In her, the depth of her despair. Because she's saved, she started a ministry. She's over 70 years old now, still in a wheelchair. She is in horrific pain. She can only sit in a wheelchair for a few hours. If you watch her, she'll put her arm on the back of the wheelchair like that because she's in such pain. Her body is collapsing on itself. That's what happens when you sit down for 70 years or 52 years. And her husband married her after her accident. And they've been married nearly 40 years. And every morning he has to pick her up and bathe her and feed her and love her. And she is constantly singing about the joy of the Lord. And she started a ministry and went to Mozambique, Africa, preached the gospel to little girls, and they got saved. So, was the broken neck good or bad? Absolutely. So was it good or bad?
Good. When she was saved, she was already healed.
It was the best thing right for there. Her.
It was the best thing God could have done. That's for her, right. Because it kept her out of hell.
Exactly.
It kept her out of hell. She was lost. Now, as humans, that's a hard sell. I understand that. But look what God did because of that, that He would not have done without that. Huh? So God sees the past, present, and future all at once. We see some of the present, and most of the time we don't interpret that very well. We've forgotten most of the past, and we have no idea about the future, and we think we can critique God about what He's doing wrong.
But
seriously?
And the Word of God does not support that doctrine either.
Absolutely, brother.
There's just two instances that make it very clear. The 10 lepers.
Right.
And the time that Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda.
Right. So, as a result of this caveat, the overwhelming majority of the attempts at physical healing fail. But notice that there was no such requirements given to the apostles. They had the divine power to heal. So it didn't matter whether they or the one who was sick had enough faith. Their authority trumped faith. Even Judas, who wasn't saved, had that same authority. Also, we need to search the scriptures to determine just what the ministry of a true apostle actually was. And when we do that, we see that in addition to being able to heal the sick and cast out demons, the apostles also received the divine revelation that is now the New Testament directly from the Lord Himself. We read this every single week before the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." He received a divine revelation directly from God. Huh? And then he begins to quote Jesus and what happened in the upper room, and he wasn't in the upper room. Right? That's the power of an apostle, the ministry of an apostle. Correctly and fully interpret the Old Testament. You got a king, and he's fixing to go off to war. And he asked Isaiah, "Is the Lord with me or not? I need a sign." And Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Okay. What? What does that got to do with the price of tomatoes? And see, we all know, oh, praise God, that's Jesus. Well, yeah, it is Jesus. Why do you know that? He didn't know that.
Because we have the New Testament.
Because the New Testament tells you that's what he meant. Well, how'd they know that? The king didn't know that. So they had the ability to correctly and fully interpret the Old Testament. You got a fisherman, Peter, never took a day of writing, never was schooled like Paul was. Fisherman, fished all night long, all his hands gnarly with the nets and the water and all. And he goes out on the balcony of the upper room in Acts 2, and he preaches the first sermon. No notes, no studying. The Holy Spirit filling him, and he just preaches. And he's quoting Psalm 16, Psalm 110. He's quoting Joel chapter 2. He's quoting all these old texts. And he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. How do you know that? The Holy Spirit was giving him that authority. And here's the kicker. Once the apostle did that in the New Testament, that's what that Old Testament passage means. Because there's a dozen people out there right now that will tell you, they got sermons and teachings that take a verse that Peter interpreted on the balcony of that upper room, and they interpret it differently than Peter did. Well, they're false. What Peter said it meant is what it means. Period. All right, now, they established the Christian church on the earth, and they established all Christian doctrine. That probably could be written better. They established the Christian church on the earth by establishing all Christian doctrine. So that's how the church was established. That's why you have a Nicene Creed. That's supposed to be the minimum that you believe. The Apostles' Creed was before that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through whatever, 8, was the original creed of the Christian church. Huh? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is what he got directly from Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins. And what was his authority? According to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. What was his authority to say that? According to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Boom. So, that was the original creed of the Christian church. You believe what the Scriptures teach. And what Scriptures taught that, not the Old Testament. The gospel records. So Paul, in this passage, is calling the gospel records Scripture. Huh? So, look at, now I'll show you something, and we started this last week, but I'm going to show you how amazing it was to be an apostle. Sister Mary, look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Are you through? Okay, you want to read? You read now. Okay, you read it, sister. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3.
What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also.
Oh, wait a minute. What we have what?
Seen and heard.
Not what we read. Mm-hmm. What we seen, what we saw with our eyes, and what we heard from his lips, we proclaim to you also. Now look, for what purpose?
So that you too may have fellowship with us.
Wait a minute. Fellowship with who? Not Jesus. Us. Who's us? The apostles. And what?
And indeed our fellowship is with the Father.
Whose fellowship?
The apostles.
And with his son Jesus Christ.
Okay. So, what John is saying here is if you want to be in right standing with God, you got to be in right standing with the apostles. Because we got it right. We're doing this thing right. Let me show you the extent to which you need to believe this. I'm up here preaching up a storm, and Paul walks in that door. We're back there. Paul walks in that door, I shut my mouth and I go sit down, and you get a man, you want to hear from me and you don't want to hear from a man that was called up to the third heaven? I got nothing to say next to him. Except, yes, sir. That's how powerful it was. Now, I don't worship him, but I'm not going to teach when the best teacher on earth just walked in the door. Huh? That's respect. They had that respect. So John is saying, what we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears, we proclaim to you also. Let me look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. If I'm not mistaken. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? Somebody read it. But in a mic. So the people on the internet can hear. Internet can hear us. We got the internet working. Internet. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1.
What was from the beginning.
Uh-huh.
What we have heard.
There he said it again.
What we have seen with our eyes.
Boom. That's what he's talking about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, right? What we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes. John said, I saw him. I heard, I watched his mouth move when he spoke the words.
He goes a step further. And our hands handled.
Right.
Yeah, what we have looked at and touched with our hands.
Yeah, I guarantee you. They saw, John did. John saw him transfigured.
They're saying, we were there.
Right.
We saw, we touched, we heard.
And by saying that, they were putting a target on their back for the authorities to persecute them and kill them. So they didn't get any money out of the deal, and they didn't get any fame out of the deal. They didn't have book deals going on. They got persecuted for saying this. What would cause a man to say this over and over and over and over, knowing that he's drawing attention to himself so that he can be horribly treated, unless it was the truth? I mean, and I use Chuck Colson's example all the time, the conspirators at Watergate, that all fell apart in 2 weeks once Chuck Colson confessed to the truth. Everybody was lying to us and lying to the press, lying to each other, lying to their mamas, lying to their wives, got all exposed in 2 weeks because of Chuck Colson. He's the one that pulled the air out of the mattress because he said, I can't be a Christian and tell blatant lies. Right? Man right there said, I can't be a Christian and lie to the judge. I'm guilty. I can't tell him I'm innocent. I respect that. You bought my respect that day. And that's what John was saying. We saw him. I talked to him. I touched him. Now, I said this before, I know, but some of you have the pleasure of seeing a newborn baby, and he's in the baby bed, whatever you call it, and he's all tucked in, and he's all clean and nice, and he's sleeping. What do you do at night? You go in there and check, see if he's still breathing, don't you? Because you never had a baby before. This is a big deal, right? You never seen nothing like this before. Because when I was that size, I wasn't looking at myself. And I'm going, man, this is unreal. This is a living being who's got a soul. And God's given me this baby for me to input the Word of God into his life. Wow. So what an awesome responsibility, right? So you're touching the baby and you're looking at him and you're making sure he's healthy and eating and sleeping and all that. Well, don't you think there's the incarnate God right over there. And it's time, you know, the fire's going and it's getting late and he's been teaching all night and it's time to go to bed. What are you going to do? You going to go over there and snore? I guess some people do. I went with a group of pastors when they had the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And they're sitting there eating popcorn while they're watching Jesus scream in agony. And I'm sitting there weeping. And I'm going, good Lord, what are you people thinking about? This is entertainment. But I would have been touching him. John put his head on his chest constantly. Amen to that. I understand. I relate. I mean, he heard the heartbeat of the incarnate God in his ear. I don't think he ever got over that. And they're boiling him in oil. The pagans in modern day Turkey tried to kill him. They're boiling him in oil and he doesn't die. So he gets out of the oil. This is according to history. They put him on the Isle of Patmos to starve to death and drink salt water. And he doesn't die. And he winds up back in Ephesus as an old man in the back of the church. And according to history, the pastor of the church said, Brother John, would you have something to tell the church? Yeah. You think John has something to say to the church? And the last recorded words, according to history, I don't have any idea if this is true. We must remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said we must love one another. That's it. That was the biggest thing on his mind. Not the angels with the four wings and the beast out of the ground and none of that. Just love one another. That speaks a lot to me. So John said, if you want to be in right standing with God, you got to be in fellowship. You want to be in fellowship with God, you got to be in fellowship with the apostles. So how can we, the apostles are all dead, so how can we be in fellowship with the apostles today? By what they taught. So we need to be in accord with the New Testament if we want to be in right standing with God. So, in other words, there's no such thing as anybody being right with God that is at odds with the New Testament. One of y'all believes that. That's okay. Alright. John says here, I'm on page 15, John says here that the apostles are proclaiming what they personally heard from Jesus himself to the people of the church so that the church as a whole would have fellowship with the apostles. And then John gives the reason why he desires that the people of the church have fellowship with the apostles. He says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now what John is teaching here is that the apostles are right. He is saying that the apostles have Christianity down pat, that they are in fellowship with both the Father and the Son. And then John goes on to say that if believers want to have fellowship with Jesus, if they want to be in right standing with the Lord, they must be in right standing with the apostles. Now, that died with the apostles. That ministry and that ability and that anointing and that power and that authority died with those men. The second generation of church leaders that came after them, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, those guys, Clement of Rome, those guys did not have that anointing and that calling on them. No matter what the Roman system teaches you, that's false. Those guys, to a man, could have told the world that they were just what John said. We get direct revelation from God and we're just like the apostles. And to a man, they refused to say that. They said, we are not apostles. And they talked about the age of the apostles as it were in the past. And I respect the stew out of those guys because they could have said anything they wanted to because nobody would have known the difference. And they wouldn't say that. And that's amazing to me because they had the ability to do it. They had everybody in the palm of their hand. They could have taught them anything they wanted to teach them. And they said, we must be faithful to the teaching of the apostles. Hallelujah. So we do too. So what Rome teaches is that Peter laid hand on the next guy, and now you got Pope Leroy the Ninth or whatever he is, and it's all apostolic succession. Now they leave out the 400 years when there was two or three different popes at two or three different places in the world. They leave all that out that didn't have hands laid on them. But that's okay, you know, whoops. But basically they believe in apostolic succession. That is a false teaching. The succession that you want from one generation to the next is not that James Robinson laid hands on me and now I lay hands on Brother Byrne and Brother Byrne lays hands on Brother Claude. No, it's what we teach. Am I teaching what Paul taught? Am I teaching what John taught? Am I teaching what Peter taught? That's the succession that you want. And so as we are faithful to the New Testament, that is the apostolic succession that the church needs to have. And it's not anything else. I don't have any special powers or some type of unique relationship with God that's different from anybody else. I'm called to a different place than most people are, and I have to do what I need to do in order to be qualified to stay in that place. But I'm just a sinner and saved by grace, and there's nothing important about me. What I'm doing is important, but I'm not important. I hope that's clear. So, but the apostles were. So I'm not an apostle, but neither are those other people that say they are today. In other words, there is no such thing as anybody loving and following Jesus who is out of sync with the apostles. Another way of understanding this is that John is teaching here that nobody can be in right standing with God if they are at odds with what the apostles believe and teach. So I can't say, if you don't agree with everything I say, you're out of sync with God. I have no authority to say that. So that's why in my sermons and in my Bible studies, the scriptures are in one font and they're blackened, and my exposition of that verse is in normal font and it's not blackened, because I can make mistakes. Now, I'm not trying to make any mistakes. I'm trying as hard as I can not to make any mistakes, but I'm a man. So when I find out that I made a mistake, or I could have said something differently or better, then I try to. Now, I spoke to Sister Sherry and Sister Colleen before church this morning. I've got probably 2,500 15-minute broadcasts already recorded. And I could have left it at that, but I wasn't satisfied with that. So I went back and I re-edited 2,500 transcripts and re-recorded 2,500 broadcasts three times, because I wanted to get it right. Now, it's better than it used to be. I'm still not satisfied with it, but it's a lot better than it used to be. You give me enough time, I'll get it right, I guess. So, to be in right standing with God, we also have to be in right standing with the apostles. Now, John and the other apostles are all dead, so what do we do now? We yield ourselves to the inspired writings of the apostles, which are the New Testament scriptures. And we do that in conjunction with the inspired writings of the Old Testament prophets, which is the Old Testament. So in order for us to be in right standing with God in our day, we must be in sync with the Holy Bible. So there is no such thing as anybody being in right standing with God and being at odds with the scriptures. That's why we need to study the scriptures. That's why we have a prominent service in our church every week where we study the Bible. Right? Okay. Now, the next pastor you have is probably going to do this a lot different than me and a lot better than me. This is the only way. This is how I learned the Bible. And if I learned it, and I'm just a B student, I never made A's in school. I made B's, but I never made A's because I never studied. I never took a book home. I studied one time for a math exam in junior college, and I made a 50 on the test. And I said, I'll never do this again. So I never studied anymore, and I made B's. So if I see you write something, and I see it, and I write it down, it's there. I don't have to study. I got it. I don't forget. I don't know what you call that. Maybe I'm a moron, but anyway. The second thing that is unique with the apostles is how they suffered. The greatest omission in the so-called modern-day apostles is the level of physical suffering that the genuine apostles were chosen to receive. Whose turn is it now? Mary, 2 Corinthians 11:22 through a whole bunch.
Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are the servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes.
Okay, tell me about that.
Wow.
Why 39 lashes?
Because 40, if you survive 40, they have to set you free.
Right. Because of why?
Because usually it kills people.
No, well, but why did they set you free? It did. Because he was a Roman citizen. That was Roman law. Now, I have mistakenly said in the past that Jesus got 39 lashes. He didn't. They beat him till they got tired. They beat him in the front. They beat him in the back. They beat him everywhere they could beat him. They beat the man till he was a bloody pulp. So, five times he got 30. Now, they had a whip, and it had leather thongs coming out, and it had bits of metal and, bone. That's what I was looking at. And so when they would hit you and they would pull the whip, it would rip the skin. And then they taught the soldiers how to do this. The Romans perfected crucifixion. The people that had all the boats, the Phoenicians created crucifixion, and theirs was real simple. They stuck a pole up you, all the way through you, and came out your mouth. That's how they crucified people. So the Romans perfected with their study of anatomy. And if you ever make a fist and you can push on your knuckle right there and it burns like fire and you can't hold the fist, that's the sciatic nerve. And they found the sciatic nerve. So when they put they didn't do the hand because it would just rip out. So they did between the bones of the wrist, which was considered the hand in the first century in Roman teaching. So they put the spike there, and the weight of the body was so you had that sciatic nerve. And then they put the feet together in a bent position, and they drove a single spike through there. So you you had your diaphragm where you had to push up on the spike on your feet in order to exhale. And then you couldn't stand the pain that was from your feet. You had to let down. And now the pain in your hands was such that you couldn't stand it. And you went back and forth on the back that had been ripped to shreds. And that's why they broke the legs of the people that were being crucified, so they couldn't push themselves up. So they literally, they suffocated, but they had congestive heart failure where the fluid around the heart just got bigger and bigger and crushed the heart. And when they stabbed Jesus, water and blood came out, because that was the heart failure, the water surrounding the heart. And they didn't have to break his leg, correct. But so they're beating Paul 39 lashes. And he didn't go to the emergency room. He didn't have Nurse Jones put alcohol on his wounds and put bandages on it. He went to a dirty, filthy cell where he was sitting down with his legs out in front of him. His legs were chained down and his hands were chained down. And at night the rats came out and they ate your face and they ate your body. And the back swelled up and got pus, and he sweated off 106 degree fever. And after days and days and days of that, it began to heal. And so he had scars all over his back. And then they went out and they beat him again. And then they beat him again. And then they beat him again. And then they beat him again. Five times. According to history, Paul was so physically disfigured because they pulled his arm out of joints. You remember John McCain, the politician? Okay, he couldn't raise his arms up. He had to do like this because his shoulders didn't work because he had been tortured. They pulled his shoulders out of joints so many times he just couldn't fix it. Paul was like that. His face was disfigured. He was hideous to children. Children were scared of him when they saw him. He looked like a monster, according to what I've read. Because he was beaten so many times. You read this and it's a miracle that he lived. Look at verse 25.
Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And night and day. I have spent in the deep.
So how did they beat you with rods? You ever seen the drug dealers in Indonesia get punished? They got you chained, and they got this long, long rod, and they take a running start, and they... And it just opens the skin up on your back. And you can't live through much of that. I think it's like three lashes and they let you go. Because it just rips your back straight open. Paul went through that three times. He was stoned. Now, they didn't stone you with pea gravel. They had rocks. And I mean, they
didn't stone you to hurt you.
To kill you.
They stoned you to kill you.
Right. And your eyeballs hanging out, your collarbone's broken, your jaw's out of socket, you're beat up, the rocks have hit you in the face. Usually you're either buried down in the sand, holding your head sticking up, or you're in a low place, and they're throwing rocks at you from all sides, so you can't duck. It's hitting you in the back, and it knocks you down, it knocks you unconscious, and they just keep throwing stones. And the disciples went around him and prayed, and the next day he was preaching. Now, was he preaching with a bloody... With his lip, maybe, but he was alive, and I think that's when he went to. I think he died, and I think he went to the third heaven, and God, the disciples raised him from the dead. That's what I believe with all my heart. Keep going.
I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, daggers in the wilderness. Daggers on the sea, daggers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through my sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me, of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without being weak? Who is led into sin without intense concern? If I have a boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the Ethnarch... Under Arthas the king was guiding the city of the Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down in the basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hand.
Yeah, you'd have to have a big basket to let me down like that. So he was a small guy. So, you know, you don't think about Paul going to a city and his horse dying, and then he has to walk. You don't think about him taking the gospel, the writings, over the mountains of Turkey in a snow blizzard with the wind going 100 miles an hour and him in hip-deep snow dragging the caravan that contained the scriptures so he could preach in that city. You don't think about this, that he knew about sailing. He knew about the ship. He knew how the ship was constructed and what made the ship go through the water. He was familiar with that. You had to be if you lived back then. He understood horses. Back then, a man could only travel as fast as his horse could run. So they had these day-long journeys, not an hour journey. And they couldn't go 80 miles an hour in a car that's got 280 horsepower in it. He had one horse. And it took time to go to these places. And all, you could just... He's with John Mark, and he's with Silas, and he's with Bartholomew, and he's with Barnabas, and he's talking to them. And I mean, the man was just a dynamo, and I just see him, and he's pulling the donkeys through this blizzard. Because he's got to get to that city and preach the gospel. God has told him to go to that city. And God didn't say, look, I'm going to transport you. It was hard living. And he said, look what he said in verse 27. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. Stayed up all night long. The robbers were coming to take everything they had and kill them. Paul had to stay up all night long. Sleepless in hunger and thirst. Often without food. In cold and exposure. And you look at these prima donnas on the TV today talking about prosperity. It makes you sick. It makes you want to say, yeah, I'll scream out. I'll quit watching. It makes me so mad. These no good prima donnas talking about that we ought to be blessed and we shouldn't have to shop at Kmart because we're God's children. And that man of God went many days without food or water. When we say that the apostles were chosen to be a witness, it wasn't only that they had personally witnessed the sufferings of Christ and saw Him after His resurrection. It was also that they themselves would be a witness or a living testimony of those sufferings themselves. Brother Robert, look at 2 Corinthians 1:3-7.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
What does that verse mean, verse 4?
It means we understand what you're going through because we've been through it.
Right. But apply that to our day. When you go try to comfort somebody who is suffering, mm-hmm. What do you say to them? I know how you feel.
Brother Blair, when I lost my son, this verse right here was my cornerstone.
I know.
Afterwards.
Right.
After I went through it and got on the other side.
Explain the connection between you losing your son and that verse.
Okay, if someone else loses a child and they're so hurting, so comfortless, I can go to them and I can explain to them that with the Lord's help, you can make it through. They can look at you and they know that you have passed through this same water and you've made it.
But what if the suffering you endured made you bitter?
Well, the opposite side.
Then how are you going to comfort somebody else if you're bitter?
You can't.
It's the opposite side.
So it's not that you suffered along with them. It's that you were comforted in your suffering.
That's what I'm saying.
Right. I know. So I'm just trying to make the distinction. In other words, why do I need to be comforted? Because I've been hurting. And somebody else came to me and comforted me in that time of affliction. Now I am able then to pass it on to someone else. So you can only comfort somebody when they're hurting. After the hurt, you don't need to comfort them. So this is not something you get up in church and testify about. This is something where you go one-on-one to somebody that's mad at God, turning away from God, don't want to hear a scripture. If God loved me, He'd save my son. Why is He not saving my son, delivering my son from cancer? He must not be very powerful. And he's cursing God and everything else that people do. And you can go to them and you can say, I know you're hurting because I've hurt, but let me tell you about the comfort. Because I'm not going to just sit there and get in the ditch with you to wallow in the hurt. That doesn't help anybody. Because have you ever been in a circle of people and one person talks about something they've been through and everybody else feels obligated to trump that one?
Yeah.
And so as you go around the circle, everybody's trouble is harder than the one before. You know what that does? Nothing. It's a complete waste of breath. It's useless. So this is not just I hurt and I know you're hurting and so now we're together. No, I was comforted in my pain. God never failed me. At the time I thought I was alone, God never failed me. And I don't like to talk about certain things, but I always wonder if I'm making a mistake. Here we go. My baby was dying. We were in Jackson. And back then, you had to pay to park. So the longer you stayed, the more your parking fee was. And so you got out and moved your car and then came back. And it was a Saturday. And I had just a few dollars on me. And I had to spend most of that to pay the parking fee. I couldn't even buy ice. I was taking the chemotherapy home. And I had an ice chest, but I didn't have enough money to buy the ice. So it just was in the thing by itself. And then I got stopped in Wiggins because I was speeding. And I was sitting there telling the guy that my daughter needed the chemotherapy. I showed it to him. My daughter's bald-headed. I got the IV pole in the car. He just steady writing me a ticket. And I just was so discouraged. And I grabbed the ticket and I just threw it on top of my dresser when I got home. And then I got my license suspended because I didn't pay the ticket. And I went to the highway patrol and I said, I need to pay my fine. He said, you can't pay it here. You got to go to Jackson. And I said, well, how am I going to go to Jackson if I don't have a license? That's your problem. So I drove to Jackson without a license, and I don't do this. And I was at the counter, and I was telling him what happened, and I just busted out crying. And they gave me my license back. So anyway. But right before I left the hospital, you're talking about discouraged. I was some kind of discouraged. And I was walking down Woodrow Wilson. North State Street goes up and down north and south, and then Woodrow Wilson goes east and west. And I was walking down Woodrow Wilson, and there's houses. And I just turned the corner, and I'm walking, and it's cold, and I got my hands in my pocket, and I got my head down because I'm down. I'm not whistling. I'm not singing. I'm not praying. And I'm just, what in the world? What in the world is all of this? What am I going to do? Oh, God. And I look up, and there's a man walking toward me, and he's about 6'4", and he's about that big around, and he's got on, he's blonde-headed, and he's got on a white shirt and white, a cream-colored jacket and white pants and white shoes. And he's walking brisk. He's walking like this, coming right toward me. And the first thing I said, well, what a nut. You know, this must be one of those nuts. And I know I got to do something when he passes me because we're headed right for each other. And I've got my hands in my pocket and I'm looking down and I look at him and he looks me right in blue eyes. Looked me right in the eyes. And he said, hello. And I said, yeah. And then he walked, and it wasn't just a few seconds. And I said, uh-uh. No, don't tell me that. And I went back, and he's gone. And I'm from here to that door to the corner. And he couldn't have made it to the corner. And I said, don't you do this to me. And I went down, and I looked everywhere. I knocked on the door of the house, and I said, where is that tall guy with the blonde? He said, I don't know what you're talking about. And I don't know what that was. I don't know who he was. But I went right back to the hospital room. And my daughter spoke phonetically. So I said, Joy. And she goes, huh? I said, everything's going to be all right. We're going to make this. And she goes, glory to God, glory to God. And that's the Saturday that I bought the harmonica and played the harmonica. You've heard about that. But, who was that guy? I don't know. But that's just, and people say, that didn't happen to you. That happened to me. I have no reason to make that up. And was that an angel? I don't know. But I just knew God was with me. Nothing else happened. Everything will be all right. And so everything's all right. Somebody read.
For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation.
What? What? What is Paul jabbering about now? He's being afflicted for my comfort and what's the next one?
Salvation.
My salvation?
Yeah.
Are you kidding me? Keep going. It gets worse.
Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort.
If the apostles are being comforted, it is for our comfort.
Mm-hmm. But if they're afflicted, it's for our comfort too.
Right. Because they're not going to fail God.
Yes.
And they didn't fail God.
Right.
Ever. They did not fail God.
Right. Which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort.
So God chose the apostles to be a display of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, I should have put it in here. I thought that was going to be the passage that talked about it. I'm going to have to put this in here. There's a passage in the Bible where Paul says something amazing. He says that when he suffers, he's filling what is lacking in Jesus' sufferings. Jesus was lacking? Really? So you got to deal with that. It doesn't mean lacking in importance. It meant lacking in connection to the world. Jesus did it for here. We do it for the world now. So that's the only reason it was lacking. But he made the most amazing statements. So he recognized that everything that was happening to him was going to be read 2,000 years later in the church to help people overcome their sufferings. And so his whole life was like this. That's the ministry of an apostle. All right, now the last thing that Paul said he was in verse 1 is set apart for the gospel. Anybody want to take a stab at the word set apart? What does that mean? It's another word. One word. Starts with an H. H. Holy. That's what being holy means. You're set apart. You're distinct. You're set aside, not just to be weird, but you're set aside so that you won't be neck deep in other things, so that you can be used for the gospel. So if when you're set apart, all you are is weird, you've missed the whole point of being set apart. Or if you're set apart and you compromise yourself with sin to the point where you're not effective in being set apart, you just wasted your holiness. You're set apart so that God can use you. It's the same symbolically in the Old Testament. Periodically, they took the vow of the Nazarite. And they shaved their head and they fasted till they couldn't stand up straight. And they were set apart for a time being, or as long as the vow was, to be used by God.
Very strict dietary
Right.
Restrictions and
they couldn't drink wine or anything else. So John was like that from his birth.
Yes.
So he was a Nazarite for all his life.
He was a Nazarite before his birth.
Because that's exactly right.
He wouldn't drink wine. And was
that's exactly drink. Right. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born.
Right.
So I like to tell my Pentecostal friends about that. So anyway, the reason that you're set apart, the reason that you're supposed to be holy, is so that God can use you for whatever He's called you to do. So, if you, in the time where you're set apart, and you get this hankering that you want to go run for office, or you want to go be a professional volleyball player, or whatever you do, you're ruining why God set you apart, because you're not to be compromised by anything else other than the ministry of the Lord. So, now how far do you go? It goes as far as you can go. Now, I believe that I was married and had children when God called me to be a pastor. So God will equip my wife and my children to carry this load with me. And even now, my grandchildren, being grandchildren, you know, they want me to go out and throw the ball with them or whatever. And I said, not now, I'm studying. And what I'm doing for God is more important than throwing the ball. And they know, they understand to some extent. So Paul said he was set apart for the gospel, and he knows that. So he doesn't engage in anything that's going to compromise him. You see? So with the heavenly... Oh, man. Gotta go. Gotta stop. Sorry. This is a good place to stop. So we'll pick this up next week. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, thank you for giving us insight into what all this means. And to help us, God, to put these pieces together. That we too can be holy. That we too can be set apart for your use. In Jesus' name, Amen.